I invite you to turn this evening to the Acts of the Apostles. And we are turning tonight to the fourth chapter, although we'll also be referring back, of course, to the second chapter and the 42nd verse. But by way of scripture reading, I want you to read to you from Acts 4 and from verse 13. The context here is that Peter and John have been brought before the Sanhedrin and have been told effectively that their ministry is not to be continued. And then we pick it up here in Acts 4:13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, that doesn't mean that they were simple men, it means that they were not trained in the rabbinical schools. They marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. They had been at the best seminary in the world, the one that Jesus Christ was the principal of, and they walked with him on the earth. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And that's the miracle that's recorded back in Acts 3. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea, and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Amen. Let us pray together. Father, we're thankful tonight for the many blessings that we enjoy as your people through Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you, Father, for the forgiveness of sins, for peace with God, for eternal life. We come to you tonight, O God, as those who are the recipients of your grace, with joy, O God, in our hearts, for surely you have done great things for us, whereof we are glad. We thank you that we have this opportunity again tonight to gather in prayer, and to gather around your word, to gather in the worship of your name. And Father, we do pray tonight that you would draw near to us now. We pray that you would be pleased to bless, O God, your word to our hearts. That we would understand the things that you have recorded for us. That we might be a people, O God, who walk in your ways. In ways that bring honor and glory to you, that you might build your church upon the earth. Our great God in heaven, draw near to us, we pray. Speak to each and every heart, we ask. For Jesus' sake, amen. In the 19th century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said this, "Brethren, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general, till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians. And I come to you tonight to bring to you the fourth address in this brief series that we're looking at, Crucial Disciplines for a Healthy Church, from Acts 2 and 42, where we read this: the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And therefore, as this is the fourth address, you see the fourth discipline that the church engaged in the early days of its existence was the discipline of prayer, gathering for prayer. I wonder what the Prince of Preachers would say in the 21st century, were he to look at the general state of evangelicalism. We see in our nation churches filled with all sorts of programs, all sorts of interests for all sorts of groups. Yet prayer meetings do not seem to occupy the high place that they once did in the Church of Christ. Musical events, youth activities, ministries for singles, ministries for marrieds, ministries for infants, ministries for tots, ministries for children, ministries for teens, ministries for 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, many ministries. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying they're all wrong. And I'm not saying they're all sinful. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't have some of these things. But the corporate prayer meeting should still be above all of these things as the people of God. Why do I say that? Because it was one of the crucial disciplines of the early church. The church of Christ was born in prayer, was sustained in prayer, was built in prayer. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Before the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost by the risen, ascended, and glorified Saviour, what do we find the early church doing? Well, verse 12 tells us, after our Lord has now ascended back into heaven, the Spirit of God inspired Luke to record this: then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. And then it records all the disciples. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. The Church of Christ was born in prayer, the Church of Christ was built in prayer, and the Church of Christ was sustained in prayer from its earliest of days. And brothers and sisters, this evening, I want to come to you to exhort you regarding this crucial discipline of prayer. I've chosen as my focus tonight Acts chapter 4, where I believe we have one of the earliest, if not the earliest, record of the New Covenant community gathering together to seek God in prayer. And I believe there are many helpful and useful things for us in this record in Acts 4, where the church comes together to seek God in prayer. And to open it up for you this evening, I want us to consider, first of all, the occasion of this prayer meeting. The occasion of this prayer meeting. And the occasion of this prayer meeting is essentially found in Acts 3 and Acts 4, the early part of Acts chapter 4. And there are two things that I want you to see. First of all, the first occasion of this prayer meeting is what I'm calling the ongoing service of God in gospel ministry. The ongoing service of God in gospel ministry. Go back to Acts 3 for a moment and read from verse 1. Interesting what Peter and John were going up to the temple to do. At the time of prayer, there they were heading up to the temple. And as they were heading up to the temple, a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, and fixing his eyes on him
with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Here are the apostles in this period still of infancy in the church, going to seek God in prayer. And as they go to seek God in prayer, they meet this beggar, essentially, who is lame, who sits on a regular basis at the same gate in the same place near the temple. And what do we find? We find that he interacts with Peter and John. And Peter and John, in the course of their going up to seek God in prayer, engage him in ongoing gospel ministry. He asks them for alms. He wants some kind of contributions, financial contribution to his situation. Of course, Peter says those very well-known words, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee." That's how I learned it when I was a child. And here we see Peter saying to him, "What I have, however, I do give to you." And what does he do? He heals him. He causes the man to walk, to rise up and to walk as a sign of the power of the Spirit of God being upon the apostle. What do we find? He took him by the right hand, he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Now, what's going on here? This is an apostolic miracle that's taking place to authenticate the message that they're preaching with regards to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God uses this extraordinary situation to bring about opportunity for the proclamation, the further proclamation of the gospel in the city of Jerusalem. Look at verse 11. "Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them." You can just imagine the scene, can't you? Here was this man. He hadn't walked ever. People knew him. He was well known. He was always there. Now he's up. He's between the apostles and he's beginning to take his steps. And the people are looking on and they're amazed. What has happened? Miracle has taken place. And here we find they're greatly amazed. And when Peter saw it, what did he do? He took it as an opportunity to preach not himself, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Here in the ongoing service of God in the gospel ministry, we find then something of the background to this prayer meeting that we're going to look at. These men were proclaiming the gospel. They were preaching the gospel. And we have the sermon. Peter's sermon is recorded here. "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk?" And then Peter goes on and he explains something of the redemptive history and the coming of Christ and the power of the gospel. And notice in verse 19, "Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." And so it goes on. And what do we find at the end of this sermon? The most remarkable thing happens in verse 1 of chapter 4. "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them." The enemies of the gospel are never far away. "Being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However," and it's a wonderful however, "many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Peter's preached two sermons, and 8,000 people have been saved. I don't know about you, but that could be a discouragement to a preacher in the 21st century. But God is good, and we must understand the extraordinary, peculiar nature of the situation we're reading about here. The point for us to see, brothers and sisters, by way of looking at the occasion of this prayer meeting is that against the background is the ongoing service of God in gospel ministry. These men were out and about doing the work of the gospel. And they were proclaiming the message of Christ. And people were being saved. But that's not the only occasion of this prayer meeting. There's a second key aspect. But it's also the hostility of evil men. The hostility of evil men. We've already met them. Verse 1, "The captain of the temple, the Sadducees come upon them. They take hold of them. They bring them before the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was the large Jewish ruling body who governed all the religious practices and sought to have influence in the civil practices. Of course, they were subject to the Roman powers, but the reality is that they had great influence religiously amongst the Jewish people, and they hated the gospel and the apostles. They hated the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and raised from the dead. And what do we find? We find that the preaching of the apostles, the impact of the apostles, it comes to the attention of these religious men, and what do we find? We find that they're brought before them to give an account of what they're actually doing. And they're warned very clearly that they're to stop what they're doing. No more preaching Jesus raised from the dead. And Peter gives that wonderful answer back there in verse 19. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. I think they know the answer to that question. You think that I should listen to you rather than God? We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and the things that we have heard. We saw Jesus Christ die. We saw Jesus Christ rise from the dead. We cannot help but preach what we saw and what we heard. And you are not going to keep us quiet. And notice what happens. They threaten them, but being politically pragmatic as usual. They don't punish them because they're afraid of the people. Well, no wonder 5,000 have just been converted. It's a large group of people to have to come to contend with, even for the Sanhedrin. But notice, it's against this backdrop of the ongoing service of gospel ministry and also the hostility of evil men that we then find Luke records for us in Acts 4, 23 to 31, this prayer meeting that takes place. And there's a sense in which, brothers and sisters, then, we have to say to ourselves, this prayer meeting takes place in a very normal context. The ongoing work of the gospel and the hostility of wicked men. There's nothing new under the sun. We still are involved in the ongoing work of the gospel, and the hostility of wicked men is still a reality. And so this prayer meeting takes place in a very typical context. A very normal situation that we can identify with. Now, it's true, we can't identify with 5,000 people getting saved under one sermon. That was not something I don't think any of us have probably seen in our generation. We'd love to see it, but it hasn't happened. But we can identify with the ongoing work of gospel ministry. We can identify with the reality of hostile men towards the gospel. People aren't believing every time we're preaching Christ and Him crucified and raised from the dead. But this is the background, this is the occasion of this prayer meeting. The ongoing work of gospel ministry and the hostility of evil men. Therefore, it makes it very relevant for us. Because it's very similar to our own day in that regard. We're involved in ongoing gospel ministry and we are facing the hostility of evil men. Albeit slightly differently in some regards, but not exactly different. And so with that in mind, the occasion of the prayer meeting being established, let's look then secondly at the substance of the prayer meeting. Let's get into the actual prayer meeting itself. It's quite a remarkable portion of Scripture. I've always over the years found great comfort and encouragement in this, as a Christian and as a gospel minister, to go to this portion of God's Word and just think upon it again, what was taking place here. Notice, being let go, they went to their own companions and they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. I don't know if it was Wednesday night at 6 o'clock that they got out. I don't know when they had their prayer meetings. But the reality is this. The occasion was that they came to their own people, their companions, the church. They reported all that had happened. And we find then the people, on hearing the report, went to the Lord in prayer. Verse 24, so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. And what do we find? Well, there are two things to notice here. As we look at the substance of the prayer meeting, I want you to see, first of all, their view of God. And then secondly, their request of God. Because these are the two things that are clearly set before us here. And in looking at their view of God, there are three things that you need to see. As they come to seek God, their view of God is this, that He is the God of creation. That's the first thing. Notice what it says. Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. They come before God to pray with a view of God that says, we are coming to the God who made all things. They have a view of God that is clearly a creationist view of God. And in this day, brothers and sisters, of evolution and all sorts of other nonsense, we must not ever give ground on that issue. We have the God of creation to pray to. The God whom the apostles here tell us made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them. And therefore we need to understand this. Notice how it's plainly stated. You are the God who made these things. And we know from the book of Genesis that that is true. God spoke and it was done. God said and it happened. And that was the view of the apostles. And that should be our view. When we come to seek God, we come to seek the God who made us. For we did not make ourselves. We come to worship the God and seek the God who made us and who made all things in six literal 24-hour days. He could have done it in six literal minutes or six literal seconds. But in making the world in the way that he did, he gave us a framework in which to live so that we can have joy and delight in our God in an orderly way. He knows what we need. They've been running an interesting program on the History Channel called The French Revolution. And if you're not aware of this, the French revolutionaries back in the late 1700s tried to change the calendar from 7-day cycles to 10-day cycles because they wanted to eradicate all sense of God and religion from French life. Of course, it was chaotic and disastrous. They had to eventually revert back. But it shows you the propensity of man's heart to try and remove God from the equation. And brothers and sisters, we must not give any inch on this. When we come to seek God in prayer, we must come with the view that we come to the God of all creation, who made us from the dust of the earth, who made all that is around us, the God who is over all, the God of creation. But not only did they view God as the God of creation, notice, they also viewed him as the God of revelation. The God of revelation. You are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said. So you're the God who has made, and you're the God who has said. You're the God who has revealed yourself. And how have you done it? Well, you've done it in the scriptures. Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Gives us a very clear indication, doesn't it, how to interpret Psalm 2. Here is a messianic psalm. Here is a psalm that clearly David wrote with regards to the coming Christ. And here is the early church. And when they come into the presence of God, they come into the presence of God aware that he is not only the God of creation, but the God of revelation. He has revealed himself not only in creation, but in the scriptures. Special revelation. We must only ever understand who God is from what God has said about God. Otherwise, we'll start to make up gods of our own imagination. Gods of our own image. And we must understand here then that the early church believed that God was the God of revelation. He had spoken in his word, revealed himself in his word, revealed his character, revealed his purpose, revealed himself very clearly, spoken through the prophets, and in the final, last day, spoken through him, his son, Jesus Christ. And here are these early Christians, and they bring into the presence of God the words of God himself. To pray back to God. See, that's true prayer. Prayer is praying God's thoughts after God. Prayer is believing God at his word and taking God at his word and bringing God's attention again to his word in faith and saying, Lord, have you not said? Have you not promised? Have you not revealed to us these things? And so here is this early church gathering together to seek God against the backdrop of ongoing ministry, against the backdrop of evil, hostile men, and we find their view of God is that He is the God of creation and He is the God of revelation. But more than that, He is also the God of providence. You see that? Verse 28. Or verse 27 says, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." The early church was in no doubts as to what happened to Jesus and who was responsible. And they named them all before the Lord. They're not afraid to name names. But notice what they say in verse 28. "To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Here they were coming into the presence of God, knowing that they came before the God of, who is the God of creation, the God of revelation, but also the God of providence. He is the absolute sovereign, omnipotent God who has decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass. He is working out His great and glorious purposes in the world. And there is nothing can thwart His purposes. Men are responsible for their actions, but God is sovereign over all things. And they understood those two doctrines without confusion and error. They could hold them together, as Spurgeon says. They don't need to be reconciled, responsibility of man and sovereignty of God, because they're friends. And you don't need to reconcile friends. And these people, they understood that what was happening was part of God's purpose. There was nothing out of control in God's universe when Jesus Christ died on the cross. It was all perfectly planned by Him. Those who were guilty of doing it were responsible, but God ordained it. God decreed it. What men meant for evil, remember, God meant for good. And so here are these early Christians. They've just heard the report from the apostles. We've just been ordered not to preach Christ. They've told us to be quiet. They've told us to stop preaching Jesus Christ and Him raised from the dead. And they come into the presence of God, and their view of God is very clear. He's the God of creation. He's the God of revelation. He's the God of providence. And as they draw into the presence of God with this clear view of God in their minds and in their hearts, we see then, secondly, the request of God. The request of God. And there are three things to note here as well. Verse 29. "Now, Lord, look on their threats." Lord, see the situation as it really is, Lord. They're threatening us. They're warning us that we're not to preach about Christ anymore. We're to keep our mouths shut because they don't like what we're saying. They're not happy with the fact that 5,000 or more have just professed faith in Christ, so they want to silence us because this is something new that's happening and they don't understand it and they don't like it and they're opposed to it. They don't want us to declare the Messiah has come in the person of your Son. Lord, you need to look on their threats. See the situation, Lord, for what it really is. Here are the Christian church, or the Christian believers here, pleading with the Lord to see reality. Now, of course, you say, well, surely God sees reality. That's true, but this is an exercise of faith here. They're coming before God and they're saying, Lord, we're spreading out the situation before you. Lord, see it. We know you see it, but we're asking you, we're really specifically saying, Lord, please see it. They're pleading with God. Crying to God. It's an expression of faith, an expression of a desire that the Lord would see and understand exactly the situation as people were facing at this time in redemptive history. Not only do the request of God that He look upon their threats, but notice also, "and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." This is perhaps one of my most favourite parts of the whole passage, though I have to confess, it's also a fearful part too, because you've got to follow their example. Think of it for a minute. They've just come in and they've said, we're no longer allowed to preach according to the Sanhedrin. They don't want us to preach anymore. And the people say, okay, let's pray that we can preach even more. The people understand, you see, the purpose of God, and they understand the hostility of man, and they understand the depravity of man and his animosity toward the gospel. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And so they know this is what to expect from man in his natural state. He doesn't delight to hear the gospel. He doesn't want to know about his sin. He doesn't want to hear about Jesus Christ by his own nature. But that doesn't stop us from declaring it. The problem for us is that we'll shrink back with the fear of man. And so what do they do here? They cry to God to grant them greater boldness. They're really going to the Lord for grace. That's really what they're doing. Grace to remain faithful in the face of hostility. Grace to sustain the ministry when some would try to stop the ministry. And so they come to the Lord here and they spread out the situation before him and they cry to the Lord to empower them with greater boldness, to preach with more courage the message of Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead. Because you see, they know if they continue to do what these religious leaders don't want them to do, there's inevitably going to be trouble. Inevitably going to be trouble. When you read through the life of the Apostle Paul, does it not strike you as a remarkable thing that almost everywhere he went, there was a riot? Everywhere he went, when he preached Christ, trouble got stirred up. People don't like to hear the gospel preached in its full, clear form, without apology. If we're not getting a response one way or the other, we have to question if we're preaching it properly. These Christians were not softies. They were bold and courageous. Yet they were the same as us. They needed grace to be bold and courageous, you see. They didn't just think, well, we'll just be bold and courageous. No, they came back. I have no doubt that Peter and John were nervous, were fearful. I have no doubt that there were butterflies in their stomach. Their hands were sweating. Their mouths were dry. They were maybe even white. Why, there's a ghost when they came back. Their faces had lost their colour. And the people were looking at them saying, what happened? But even though that was the physical realities of what they were facing, they knew the spiritual responsibility was still to preach Christ, whether it was in season or out of season. And so they come back and they cry to God, not only to look upon the situation as it really is, we're facing opposition, Lord, they really are out to get us now, but they also say, Lord, give us the boldness to face the opposition and not shrink back from it. Because isn't that the natural thing to do? If you don't believe me, this week, seek to speak specifically to someone about Christ. And put your finger on a sin. Do it lovingly. Do it kindly. Do it graciously. But do it. And I honestly will tell you this. You'll get a reaction. And then think of how you feel after you get a negative reaction. How willing are you to go back a second time? And you'll find that you'll get a kind of sense of what it must have been like for these men. And that's why they came to God and they spread out before the Lord, because they knew their own weakness. They knew their own inadequacies and they realized we can't do this on our own. If we do, we're going to utterly fail. In fact, they wouldn't have done it on their own. Left to themselves, I think they would have been quiet. I think they would have closed their mouth. And if that had happened, we would never have heard of them. The gospel would never have come to us. But these men were Christ's men. They were God's men. And they were crying to God for boldness in the face of opposition. But notice, not only do they ask God to consider their threats and to grant boldness, but notice, and this is a very important part of their spirit, of their heart. Notice what they say. Look on their threats. Grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal. And that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. What was their heart towards their enemies? Lord, condemn them all and remove them into hell. That's not their spirit, is it? It's the spirit of, Lord, look on their threats, give us boldness and show mercy. Show mercy to them. Show mercy to the lost and the perishing. And brethren, this is a key thing for us to remember. This is a key principle for us to really understand. When I say to you to go to a friend or go to a colleague and speak to them of Christ and pinpoint something that needs to be pinpointed, I say to you, be careful as well. Do it with mercy in your heart. Not that belligerent, arrogant, harsh attitude that's the thing that turns the person off. Not what you're trying to say, because they just can't hear you because of the way you're saying it. But recognize you must desire mercy for them and not judgment. God will dish out the judgment as he sees fit. We must cry to God for the mercy to come down. Our heart should always be to see the lost being saved, the perishing being rescued. God will deal with man's hostility in God's own time. Our goal is to be concerned about the salvation of sinners. And so here are these Christians, and they cry to God that God would show mercy. Lord, bring healing. Lord, bring down your power mercifully upon them. Manifest your salvation, Lord. That's what they're really praying for. They're really crying to God to manifest his power in saving sinners. Why? Because that was the goal of the apostles, to see the kingdom of God established, to see people brought from darkness into light, to see people delivered from the bondage of sin and come to faith in Christ. And so these men, as they come to pray, that's also in their hearts. They were concerned for the salvation of the lost as they laid it out before God. And so the substance of this prayer meeting shows us, does it not, great confidence in the God of the Bible. But it also shows us great character in the life of the saints. These were Christians who knew their God. And these were Christians who knew the gospel. And these were Christians who were concerned for their generation. And brothers and sisters, that's a great challenge to all of us tonight as we sit here in the 21st century. Remember that they weren't overseeing a mature church at this point. They weren't overseeing a church where people had been in the way for 20 and 30 and 40 years. They were overseeing a kindergarten. Only a few days earlier they had 3,000 converts. Now they got 8,000. And they're not all spiritual giants. They're all spiritual babies. And they need to be pastored and shepherded. It's a good thing for Pastor King and I to remember when we feel a bit overwhelmed, it's nothing compared to what the apostles were having to face at this point. But the Lord knows what we can bear. But here were these men. 8,000 men. Needing to be shepherded, needing to be taught, needing to be discipled. And yet they knew how to pray. They knew how to seek God. They were committed to the spiritual discipline of the prayers. And I freely admit to you, I don't know. I doubt very much it was an 8,000 strong prayer meeting. I don't know where they would have possibly met in such a situation. In fact, I'm persuaded personally, and reading different commentators, that no doubt they broke up across the city into prayer situations where they gathered in homes. I mean, where in Jerusalem were they going to find a place for 8,000 people to gather in prayer? And if you're only there for an hour, how many people is going to pray in an 8,000 large prayer meeting? So we've got to have a bit of sense when we approach the scriptures and recognize the practicalities of some of these things. It's not impossible, however, that they did break up into prayer cells across the city to seek God as the people of God, perhaps with apostles overseeing, perhaps with then the new elders that they would bring in overseeing these things. It was still the church at Jerusalem, but practicalities and logistics demanded they had to be wise in how they went about this. So don't have a wrong understanding of what's going on here. Don't fit it into your little box. Recognize the realities of what was being faced here. How could they possibly have 8,000 people all in the one place in Jerusalem? They don't need to have them all in the one place anyway. As long as they're discipling them and they're shepherding them, I'm sure that the apostles worked it out. They knew their calling. They understood what Christ wanted them to do. But here were Christians coming before God with a right view of God, coming before God with a request to God. That's the substance of the prayer meeting. Notice thirdly, the outcome of the prayer meeting. The outcome of the prayer meeting. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, The place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Three things to look at here. An extraordinary physical phenomenon. If it had been in California, we might know what the shaking was. They might say it was an earthquake. Some commentators tried to say that's what it was. I don't believe it was an earthquake. I believe it was something extraordinary. It was a manifestation in some measure of the power of God. I don't expect to have prayer meetings where the buildings shake. I think if that happens, we will all run outside. And rightly so. Because that's not what we should expect in our day. But remember, this is still in the days of the apostles. There are extraordinary things happening here. And I believe God here shakes this building to make the people aware of the fact he is in the midst. And he's hearing their prayers. There is a fresh spiritual phenomenon that takes place. It tells us very clearly here in this text that here in this particular prayer meeting, as a result of this, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. There was a spiritual renewing. There was a spiritual refreshing came upon them. They were strengthened in their faith, strengthened in their devotion, strengthened in their commitment to the Lord their God. God was upon them, reviving them, renewing them, refreshing them by his Spirit. And then there was a wonderful practical answer. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. God came upon them. God filled them with the Spirit. And they went out with the power that they'd asked for, to do what they'd asked for, to preach the word with boldness. And I tell you, the Sanhedrin had better watch out. For these holy, Spirit-filled men were not going to step back from proclaiming Christ and him crucified and raised from the dead. And God was at work in his church. They were no longer going to be, they were not going to be silenced. They're not going to be timid. They're going to go forth and preach with boldness. You see, that's how preaching should be. It should be boldly preached, not timidly preached. We're not ashamed of the gospel. I didn't mean belligerently preached. I didn't mean arrogantly preached. I meant boldly preached. We state clearly what the Bible teaches, and we preach it to the consciences of men and women so that they understand this is the mind of God, and you must respond to this. And they were not afraid to do that. Apostle Paul writes at the end of Ephesians, "Pray that I might preach with boldness as I ought to speak." Apostolic preaching was bold preaching. It was confrontational preaching. It was preaching that went after the minds and hearts of men and women, went after their sins and pointed them to the one who alone is able to deal with sin, and without apology and without fear. And brothers and sisters, that's what we need in our generation. In this generation of effeminacy, we mustn't be afraid of their faces, for God has called us to boldness. And so as we look at this evening, as we look at the occasion of this prayer meeting in the context of the ongoing ministry of the word, in the case of hostility of evil men, as we look at the substance of the prayer meeting with regards to the believer's view of God and the request of God, and we see then the outcome of the prayer meeting, God answered their prayer. He came down and enabled them. Brothers and sisters, we need to then take up the challenges of this prayer meeting. The challenges of this prayer meeting. First of all, we need to recognize that corporate prayer should be highly esteemed by every true Christian. Corporate prayer should be highly esteemed by every true Christian. It does not require a very deep or time-consuming study of the New Testament to discover that central to a healthy Christian life is a healthy prayer life. And therefore, central to a healthy church life is a healthy church prayer life. What is true for the individual is true for the whole body. And brothers and sisters, we need to see that, because it seems in our day that esteem or even interest in the practice of corporate prayer has fallen by the wayside amongst God's people. And I want to challenge you this evening, lovingly as your pastor. How highly do you esteem corporate prayer? How highly do you esteem it? You know what I'm going to say, don't you? The evidence of it's here on 6:30 on a Wednesday night. That's how highly you esteem it. Now, don't misunderstand me, and I want to make this very clear, because I've talked this over with my elders, and we've knocked it back and forward. I understand that for some of you, dear brethren, work commitments make it impossible almost to get to prayer meeting. So I don't want to give you a guilt trip for no reason. So please, you know me well enough, I love you. I'm not seeking to bang a drum here, okay? I understand that for some family situations, it's very difficult to be at prayer meeting. I just simply want to go after those of you who are lazy. I want to go after those of you who are rather apathetic about this. I want to go after those of you who honestly have let things slip. Now, you can judge if that's you or not. I'm not going to name any names because I don't know. Though this round of oversight, whoever's on my list, I'm going to ask them if you're not at prayer meeting, why you're not at prayer meeting. So you're being forewarned. Because then I will know why you're not at prayer meeting and I won't have to be suspicious. I want to ask you honestly, do you highly esteem the place of corporate prayer? As you should as a Christian. You're a brother or a sister in Christ to the rest of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And there are many blessings to be found in coming with your brothers and sisters together to supplicate the throne of grace. Now, don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean to say our prayer meeting is always a great time on a Wednesday night. Sometimes it seems as if the ceilings are as brass to me. I freely admit that. Sometimes I'm battling through the traffic from Elk Grove and I'm thinking, I hope we're going to have a spirit of prayer tonight, Lord. And I hope we're going to have a good turnout. And that doesn't always happen. But brothers and sisters, the point is we should highly esteem the place of corporate prayer in our midst because Christ calls us to pray together. And just as it said of the family that prays together stays together, I believe the church that prays together stays together too. You know, Spurgeon said, a church that only has one prayer meeting is in spiritual trouble. Now, I know that's not the Bible. That's only Spurgeon. But I tell you this. It's also said of Spurgeon that he very rarely preached the gospel without people getting converted. Because there are 400 men downstairs praying on a weekly basis for his ministry. You see, brothers and sisters, they believed in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's really what it's all about. Do we believe in the power of the Holy Spirit? Or because we've become so reformed, we're deformed in this understanding? I am absolutely convinced, brothers and sisters, if we are going to take on the citadels of the devil, if we are going to pull down the strongholds of Satan, it will not be done in any other way than prayer. Prayer to Almighty God to see the threats. And to rend the heavens and come down. And to give us boldness for Christ. That many might be turned from sin into the way. I am absolutely persuaded that the reason why the church is so, and I'm talking about the church at large, the church at large is so weak. Is because the prayer meeting has fallen into decline. And it's more interested now in programs to make everybody happy. Rather than prayer meetings. To bring down the power of the Spirit of God. And brothers and sisters, we can talk till we're blue in the face about the wanting this to be seeing this happen and that happen and all the rest of it. And we're not praying. You know what that is? That's practical atheism. The challenge, brothers and sisters, for us is how highly do we esteem the prayer meeting? Now, let me also say this. I know for some of you, you live too far away to get into the prayer meeting. I don't want you to be in a false guilt trip either, so I want to try and qualify in every angle I can. But I've been thinking a little bit about this. Maybe it would be good for those who are able to get here on the Lord's Day to pray together for an hour. To establish a time of prayer. Maybe that would be better. I understand that coming into this situation where we're in the centre of Sacramento and people come 50 miles this way and 60 miles this way and 30 and 40 miles this way and 40, that Wednesday night practically may be difficult. And we need to be willing to look at that. But I don't believe it's so difficult for the vast majority of us that we can't be there. I'm persuaded of that. But it may be that it might be a good thing to establish another time in the week where those other folks can get together, and it seems to me Sunday afternoon would be a good time for an hour of prayer, seeking God in prayer. Now that's just, I've thrown it as a suggestion. It's not coming from the eldership. It's not coming as a decision. I'm simply making you think about how we can implement the reality of highly esteeming corporate prayer as God's people. But more than that, when we do come to pray, God and His purposes should fill our thoughts primarily. God and His purposes should primarily fill our thoughts. That's why the prayer meeting has certain order. We do pray for the kingdom first. Why? Because we're to seek first the kingdom. Pastor King and I and Pastor Master and Pastor Green, we don't invent this because we think it would be a good idea. We're trying to follow biblical principles. So we want to actually pray for the kingdom of God first, for the salvation of souls, for the furtherance of the word, for the maturity of the saints, for the holiness of the church. And so, brothers and sisters, those things first and foremost should be in our mind. And here we see in the early church, this was what was in their mind. It was God and His purposes first and foremost. Lord, we're in the work of the kingdom. We're concerned for the salvation of sinners. Lord, we're bringing that to you first and foremost for prayer. That doesn't mean we don't pray, give us this day our daily bread. But check the order of the Lord's Prayer, the model. It comes fairly far down the list. Not off the list, but it's not priority. And brothers and sisters, that's important to understand, because when we come to seek God in prayer, that's what should be filling our minds and our hearts. It should be God and His purposes and not us and our purposes. And we need to understand this. We have not because we do not ask properly. We ask amiss. And brothers and sisters, the challenge is there for us. Too often, we can be guilty of thinking the prayer meeting is where we can just bring all our trivial things to the Lord, when we could really leave those things at home in the private place where we bring them before the Lord, and we bring the big issues of the kingdom and the saving of sinners and the building of the church and the maturing of the saints. Those are the things that together we're pleading to God about, crying to God for, so that God's kingdom would be established upon the earth. Brethren, is that not what we want to see? Is that not what we live for? Is that not what makes us excited? It makes me excited. Even when you're battling through the traffic on a Wednesday night, hardly got time to get your dinner down, and you come into the prayer meeting, your heart seems as cold, and then one of the brethren stands up and they just start to pray. And suddenly the whole thing changes and you realize, Lord, I'm glad I made the effort. I'm glad I came tonight, Lord. Brother so-and-so's prayer, brother so-and-so's prayer, that report that we heard, that letter that was read, it made me realize, Lord, I've been so introverted. See, it's a means of grace too, you see. It helps us look out, not in. And brothers and sisters, there's so much blessing that is missed by not making it to it that you don't realize what you're missing. And so I exhort you tonight. I love you. I want to see you growing healthily as a Christian. Esteem highly the place of corporate prayer in the midst of the church. I'm not saying we've got it all right. I'm not saying it's all necessarily the best it could be. We're always talking about that. We're wrestling with that as elders. But I'm persuaded of the principle that we should be committed to corporate prayer. And I'm persuaded that God and His purposes should fill our thoughts in that place. And should be the things that we bring to Him in that place. And so, brothers and sisters, here's the challenge. Commit yourself. Commit yourself if you can. Now, don't misunderstand me again. Sometimes it can only be dad that's out because mum's at home with the children. That's fine. I don't have a problem anyway with that. Don't get all concerned that pastor's expecting everybody out. No, I'm not saying that. But sometimes mum could come out and dad could stay home. Give mum a chance to just sit in the atmosphere of prayer. You know, that is an edifying thing sometimes. That is an encouragement sometimes to simply be there and hear the prayers of the people of God. Young people, let me say to you, maybe never been to a prayer meeting before. What goes on at a prayer meeting? Well, let me see. The only attraction at a prayer meeting is God. That's the only attraction. But you don't need any more. For he is the great attraction. And you see, that's the real test of faith, isn't it? You mean I'm coming to sit on a seat and hear men pray to a God I can't see, a God I can't feel, a God I can't touch? Yeah, that's exactly right. That's what a prayer meeting is. And maybe you've never been. Maybe you want to ask Dad to bring you to prayer meeting. Ask Mum, can I go with you tonight? Come and sit. Come and hear. The best way to learn how to pray is hear those who do pray. And learn from them. And we should be encouraging this, brothers and sisters. I am absolutely persuaded that one of the key reasons why the Church of Christ in the first century saw these great blessings was because they prayed to God. And I'm absolutely persuaded that if this church is going to be blessed of God, if this pulpit is going to be anointed of God, if these seats are going to be filled up, we need to be praying. Praying individually, praying in our families, but praying together as the people of God. If we are going to see the citadels of the devil pulled down, if we're going to see all the wickedness of Capitol Hill as it is down the road there, pulled down and righteousness exalted, we've got to be supplicating the God who made us, the God who has revealed himself to us, and the God who rules over us in providence. And if there's no change, that's his prerogative. But there will certainly be no change if we're not praying. You can be sure of that. In a day, brothers and sisters, when there are many temptations to depart from the old and tested biblical paths of the apostles' doctrine, of fellowship, of breaking of bread, and of prayers. Let us be convinced of the blessedness of these things. Let us understand the importance of these things. Let us remain solidly committed to the plain simplicity of these things. And let us walk in these ways. For God willing, as you'll find out next week, there are at least six blessings. Six blessings that came upon the church as a result of these things in Acts chapter 2. I'm going to open that up, God willing, next week as a fifth sermon. The people in Dallas didn't get that one. I didn't have enough time to do it, but you're, God willing, going to get it next week. Brothers and sisters, God's work done in God's way never lacks God's supply. May we be a people tonight who go home convinced that we are to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do confess to you that we so often can struggle to see the importance and the significance of coming together to pray as your people. Lord, even as a pastor, you know my own heart at times is dull and cold. And sometimes, Lord, there is just no desire to come to pray in the corporate body of the church. But Lord, we thank you that you are merciful. We thank you that we are not left to ourselves. And we thank you, Father, that when we put ourselves in the way of obedience, you are pleased to bless us and refresh us and revive us again. And Lord, we do pray that in this place, as your people, we would be a people who believe in the power of prayer. Not only, Lord, by way of expression from our lips, but by evidencing it in our hearts and our lives as those who gather together to seek your face. O blessed God in heaven, may you hear our prayers as your people in this place, that you would save sinners through the ministry of our lives, that you would be pleased to build up your people in this place by the power of your Spirit and the truth of your word. And that, Father, you would make us to be in this city and in the surrounding region a light set upon a hill that cannot be hid, that proclaims Jesus Christ, him crucified, risen from the dead and coming again in his glory. Blessed God, hear our cries tonight, we pray. Write your word upon our hearts and grant us the grace to live it out in our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen.